The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, it looks like we're heading into another COVID Christmas, right? We're told we have to, you know, be careful with our plans. We have to back off. Last year, around this time, it was like we were waiting to see if we were going to even have Christmas Eve or not. Fortunately, we were able to have Christmas Eve, and then everything shut down. You know, no one likes to have their plans disrupted, right? I mean, you've got these plans, you got these ideas, you things you want to do, and all of a sudden, there's a disruption that comes, and you got to change everything. And it's really frustrating, and often means your expectations get crushed. You know, you're expecting to do something, excited about it, and then boom, it's over. Do you realize that the first Christmas, which obviously wasn't Christmas at that point, but that first time when we read about Christmas in the Bible, that it was a time when there was a disruption of plans, when expectations were crushed, when things had to be changed because of what God was doing? Well, I want to help you to think through that this morning, and I want us to look at it, at the story in Matthew, and think about one of the characters that I honestly recognized this past week that I tended to not think of as an important character as he really is. I mean, you think about the characters in the Christmas story. Mary, obviously, you know, you can't have Christmas without her. Jesus is obviously the preeminent one. It's all about the baby. And then you've got the shepherds that had the angel chorus, you know, announcing the birth. And they become a big focus in the story. And then you've got the magi or the wise men making this huge trip following the star. You got these big things happening. And there's Joseph. I've honestly thought about Joseph as sometimes subconsciously as the stand-in. You know, he's the guy who happens to be a part of the family, because, you know, you need to have a dad in there, so he's the stand-in, but he really has no part to play in. That's the way I thought about it, but now I realize that no, he was a very important character and should be viewed as, in a sense, just as important as the other ones. And I hope that we see that this morning as we look at his story. Now, you realize that the birth of Christ, the Christmas story, is only found in two of the four Gospels. So Matthew and Luke are the only two Gospels that tell us about the birth of Jesus and how it happened. And it's interesting, when you compare the two, Matthew focuses on Joseph and Luke focuses on Mary. And that's why you have these two separate accounts, because they're both looking at it from two different perspectives. And what's interesting is that they don't just tell us the base, they don't just say these are the facts. No, they are writing, these gospel writers are writing to help us to understand. And what I love about reading the Christmas story is that it isn't just about what God is doing in sending Jesus, but the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, both reveal to us what's happening in Joseph's life and what's happening in Mary's life. And it's really helpful for us to see that these are real people that are going through real situations. And Matthew, I realized this week, puts a big emphasis on the fact of how this event is a breaking in to Joseph's life. And it's a huge disruption in Joseph's life. And Matthew helps us to see how Joseph responds to what was going on. And it's intended for us to look at Joseph and say, you know what? How am I responding to what God is doing in my life? So we're halfway through the Lord's Prayer in our series in Matthew. But when we started this series, Devin started with a genealogy, which appears in the first 16 verses of Matthew. And then we skipped over the birth story because we figure we're going to get back to those at Christmas. And we've been going through, and we're in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. And what's interesting is that the first three requests of the Lord's Prayer tie in very closely with the whole Christmas story. Because you notice that when we pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And now we're going back to the beginning, and looking at the time when the kingdom of God broke into this world because the king became man. He became one of us. The king entered into humanity and he was doing something unique, doing something unbelievable. And we want to take a look at that this morning and through this Christmas series that we're doing. So we want to see how this entrance causes this disruption in Joseph's life so that we can learn from his story. Now, most often when we picture Christmas, and I would guess if I went to any one of your homes, I would find some kind of Christmas decoration, right? And it would be probably described in terms like cute, lovely, beautiful, pretty, right? Those are terms that sort of picture what Christmas, because we decorate with these bright lights and colors, and we want everything to look right, and we want people to look at it. It's something that just sort of touches your heart. Now, there's nothing wrong with that because we understand what's going on. But when you read what actually happened in the first Christmas, we really could use words that describe it like messy, uncomfortable, dark, fearful. It's like painful, really. It's like those are the things that characterize that. Now, you know, and I'm not suggesting that you need to have a really dark, you know, dirty, ugly thing. No, because we see the bigger picture. We understand that we look beyond the darkness and the pain of it all, and we see the beauty and the glory and the majesty, and so we tend to picture it that way. So there's nothing wrong with that. But it's helpful at times to say, let's stop and let's think back at that first Christmas and think about what it was like and see what we can learn from this. So we can understand it as a time of glory and beauty. But let's remember the actual events and think about what is it that God wants us to teach here, to learn. When Matthew records his story, he not only tells us what happened, he also explains what he was doing, how it impacted the people that are involved there. And that's what's beautiful about this whole story. So take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And we want to see how Joseph responds to the disruption that God sends into his life and how that impacts and shows us how we need to respond to those interruptions and those disruptions that God sends into our lives, or sometimes the ones he just allows. We talk about the sovereignty of God, and sometimes we talk about God actively doing something, and other times allowing things to happen, allowing evil things to happen in our lives, that God is not evil and God is not wanting evil, but he uses these things in our lives to impact us and influence us. And when we think about that in our current situation, you know, has your life been disrupted by COVID? Obviously, right? We've all been disrupted in some way. Is God in that disruption? Have you seen how the fact that this disruption in your life, as difficult as it may be for you, or maybe it's not been that big of a deal, but still a disruption. Can you realize that God is involved in this and God can use this in your life? So let's look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And I want to take you through the story one section at a time. And then we want to conclude with just a couple of lessons that we can learn from it. So this is the word of the Lord. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now let's just stop there and think about some of the implications of what's going on and understand a little bit of background. Because Matthew tells us that Mary and Joseph were engaged. Now in today's society, you know, when people get engaged, usually the man will buy the woman a ring and give her a ring. Now if, you know, 6 weeks or 2 months later she, you know, changes her mind or something happens, she gives the ring back and they break it off and carry on with life. That's not what's going on here. Back in Jewish times, in the New Testament times, if they're engaged, now there may have been different stages of engagement, but to be fully engaged means that you were in a legal contract. And if you were to break that, you had to get a divorce because there was a legal agreement taking place there. That's why it says in verse 19 that Joseph is called her husband. And he had in mind to divorce her quietly because that engagement was a formal thing. And it was so formal that if Joseph had died, Mary would have been called a widow because she was in that relationship with Joseph. Now, Matthew makes it clear that Joseph was faithful to the law. And it says he was a just man and a righteous man. So let's think about the implications of what's going on here and understand some of the background. If Joseph was such a righteous man, if he was such doing what is right, why is he trying to divorce her quietly? What's happening here? Well, if you look at the background, first of all, there's some legal issues going on here. In both Jewish and Roman law, we're told that back in those days, if a wife committed adultery, if a husband ignored it and didn't take action to divorce her and to make it a public thing, then the Romans especially would say, oh, you're treating her like a prostitute. You're letting her do whatever she wants and ignoring it. And in that culture, that was a serious offense. So there was the legal side of things. On the second aspect of it is the reputation that Joseph was facing. Because Matthew makes it clear that Joseph was righteous. He wanted to keep his reputation, not because he was selfish and, you know, just proud of himself. No, it says that he wanted to keep his reputation because he was honoring God. He did not want to demonstrate to the world that he ignored God's law and just, you know, carried on with life. He wanted to do what was right so that people understood that he was a righteous man honoring God and following God. If he just married Mary, then everybody would know, oh yeah, well, Joseph, you know, he couldn't control himself. He's more concerned with himself than following God. But Joseph says, I want people to know that I follow God and obey God. So he says, I'm going to divorce her quietly. I'm going to do what the law requires. I want to honor God to demonstrate that I want to do what's right. And he wants them, and Matthew is making it clear that he's acting out of pure motives. There's nothing underhanded about what Joseph is doing. He's protecting God's honor and demonstrating that he was honoring God and being a testimony of what he was doing. Now, besides all of the legal issues and his own reputation, Joseph is also protecting Mary. He was protecting Mary's reputation by divorcing her quietly. You see, whenever a divorce took place back in those days, it was a public legal thing. So he would come to the public court that everybody knew about. Sometimes it happened in the public square. And he would announce, I am divorcing this woman. She has been unfaithful to me. She is evil. And therefore, I am divorcing her. And it would be a big public thing. And everybody would know that she is the one that has done wrong. But Joseph is concerned for her. He's concerned for her reputation. He obviously loves her. And a public divorce would expose her and make her look like a shameful woman. But there's also some financial implications here because there was a legal agreement, that means the dowry that Mary would bring into the marriage, any financial stuff that she would bring into the marriage, Joseph could claim that as his right because there was a legal agreement there. But Joseph wasn't concerned for that. He was just concerned for doing what was right. He was concerned for honoring God. He was concerned for protecting Mary. So that's why we have these strange things going on, trying to not make it public. And all the way through Matthew's account of the events, he makes it very clear and emphasizes that Joseph wants to do what's right, wants to honor God, and wants to protect Mary. You know, but as often is the case in a crisis, when you're in a crisis and you get a different perspective on what's happening, it changes the way you respond to the crisis. And that's what we find happening in the next verses. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. But after he had considered this, after he considered divorcing her quietly, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, I find it interesting in reading through this that God waited until Mary was obviously pregnant before the angel came and told Joseph. Now, wouldn't it have been way less stressful for Joseph if the angel had showed up just a couple months earlier? Like, why couldn't God send the angel early enough to warn Joseph, just giving you a heads up here, you're going to be engaged to Mary, and go ahead and do that. But, she's going to be pregnant, and it's okay, though, because we got things worked out here. No, God waits until Joseph is stressed out, trying to scramble to figure out what's the right thing to do here. How do I get through this crisis? Losing sleep over it. And God lets him go through that. Like, why? Why wouldn't God make things a lot easier for him? I mean, Joseph was a righteous man. It's quite clear that he is. Why wouldn't God just do something so that Joseph could make contingency plans ahead of time instead of stressing out the way he did? Well, do you ever wonder why God lets you go through difficult times? You think that every time you go through a difficult time, it's because, oh, I forgot to do my devotions this morning. That's why I got the flat tire. You ever think that? Some people do. Some people live like that. No, stop that. Like, get rid of that thinking. God doesn't operate that way. Now, sometimes he could discipline you with some kind of thing to wake you up. And I've heard people give a testimony and say, wow, this happened to me. And it made me realize that I haven't been trusting God. I've been trusting in myself. But don't think that every little negative thing that happens in your life is because you did something wrong and God is punishing you. Because throughout the Bible, we see example after example of how God allows people to go through stressful, difficult, painful times, disruptions in their lives for something better, because he's accomplishing his purposes. Throughout the history of the children of Israel, you see this. In fact, God even tells them, after they had spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, going through, after bringing them out of Egypt, and then they have wandering in the wilderness because they refused to enter the promised land. Listen to what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Just before they're ready to move into the promised land, God says to them, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. Why did he do it? To humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would do what? Keep his commands. Now, was God sitting there saying, I wonder what's going on in their hearts? Maybe I'll send them a little test to see. No, God knew exactly what was going on. The reason why they were humbled and tested was that they could see what was going on in their hearts. Because in our hearts, we like to create little idols, little images of God that we worship instead of the true and the living God. And when we create an idol, we tend to think, oh, if I'm going to worship this idol instead of worshiping God. And sometimes it takes the test for us to realize, hey, this idol can't save me. I need to turn to God as the only one that can save me. So God is revealing through these stressful times, through these disruptions in our lives, God is revealing what's going on in our hearts. And he's pushing us to turn back to him, to trust him. And you see that happen over and over again. A few verses later, God warns them. He says, look, you're going to go into the promised land and you're going to get in there and I'm going to give you everything. I'm going to give you crops that you never planted, fruit trees that have been growing for years that all you have to do is pick their fruit. You're going to have flocks that are they're going to be free to you. He says, but when you do that, you're going to be tempted to forget that I am the one that does all these things. Because when life is easy, We think, yeah, I deserve it. This is great, man. I am so wonderful. And God says, no, it's me. I am the one that does this. I am the one that gives it to you. I'm the one that gives you the ability to work, to make money, to buy stuff. Don't think that, hey, I work for this, I deserve it. No, the only reason why you could work is because God gave you the strength to do it. And God uses tests and struggles and stress and disruptions in our lives to help us see in our hearts, to remind us that we live life dependent upon God and we need to turn to Him for every little situation. You know, and you read the rest of the Bible, even in James and Peter, they tell us that trials are for our benefit. God uses them to strengthen us, and we need to welcome them and respond properly to them. And Joseph's response in Matthew, after us for 2,000 years, becomes a testimony of how we can respond to the trials that we face in life. We can respond properly to them and learn to obey God in the middle of our trial. You know, and as you read these verses, it's almost like Joseph is put through the trial, and then God says, okay, Joseph, you've passed the test. I'm going to send the angel, and I'm going to tell you what's going on. And he gives him some inside information. And he says, Joseph, let me give you the bigger picture here. I'm at work. I'm doing something amazing, and you're a part of it. And the angel reveals that Mary is the baby in her has been conceived by the Holy Spirit miraculously. And even though she is carrying the baby that is not his own, he needs to do his part and take her as his wife. And then in verse 21, let me read it again because it's such a key verse here. Verse 21 says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, we usually think of the importance of the name Jesus. And we usually focus in on the last half of that verse, that Jesus, yeah, he's going to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And that's a hugely important part of that. But go back a few words there, and there's another huge statement, really significant statement, that is made here by the angel that we tend to gloss over. You remember when we were talking about the Lord's Prayer, we talked about hallowed be your name. And I mentioned during that sermon that we talked about naming rights. You know, no baby names themselves, right? It's always the parent. There's always somebody that has the right to name a child. And when the government registers a name, it has to be somebody that has the right to name that child, a parent or some kind of formal legal guardian that has the right to give a name. Nobody names God except himself. He's the only one that has the right to name himself. But look at what's happening here. The angel tells Joseph, you will name him Jesus. Now, the implications of that are astounding. Because Joseph is not the father of Jesus. And yet the angel says to him, you need to take the right to name him. And by doing that, you know what he's doing? He's adopting Jesus as his son. That's astounding. You know, I've read this, you know, many times, but it never really struck to me the significance of the fact that Jesus was adopted by Joseph. And we've got a number of people in our church that are adopted. And I hope you realize that you are not second-class citizens because you're adopted. Jesus was adopted by his father. The only human father he knew was the man who adopted him as he was a child growing up. What an important picture that he gives and the value that is placed on this whole concept of adoption. Now, there's a reason why it's so important for Joseph to adopt Jesus. Because when Devin took us through the genealogy in the first part of Matthew chapter 1, you know, some people read through and say, why Abraham the father of Isaac, Isaac the father, and he goes on and on and on. And most people, you know, come to devotion if you're reading through the Bible. Okay, let me skim through that one and get to the good stuff. But Devin pointed out, the reason why Matthew starts with this is because Matthew is establishing that Jesus is a descendant of King David. Because God promised to King David that a descendant, his descendant, would sit on the throne forever. And how does Jesus become a descendant of David? Not through Mary, but through Joseph. So think about the implications. If Joseph had refused to do what God asked him to do, it would have put Jesus' pedigree at risk. God is sovereign, and he would have worked that out. But it's amazing that Joseph, in that simple act of saying, yes, I'm going to choose to adopt Jesus as my son, he puts Jesus in the line of David so that Jesus can claim the full rights of being a descendant of David and being able to have the rights to take the throne of David from a human perspective as a descendant of David. A fabulous picture. What a beautiful picture of what God is doing and how God is doing this bigger thing in Joseph's life. And I don't think Joseph understood the full implications of everything that was going on, because he didn't understand at this point that this was the beginning of the kingdom of God and Jesus was going to do all the things. I'm sure he was probably living in a daze, just stunned by everything that was happening. And yet God was using it to accomplish something big simply by Joseph taking Mary as his wife and adopting her baby. Now, verses 22 and 23, Matthew emphasizes the importance of all that's going on by pointing back to the prophet. And he says, this is what the prophet had promised. And he goes back to Isaiah and he says in Isaiah 7 verse 14, he says, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, Jesus nowhere in the Bible is called Emmanuel other than as a title. Like nobody in his lifetime called him, hey, Emmanuel, come here. No, his name was Jesus. Emmanuel is a title. Just like Jesus has a number of titles, this title, Matthew introduces this title, quotes the prophet, because Matthew's doing something interesting here. Because at the very beginning of the gospel, he says, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, remember when Jesus ascends into heaven? Before he ascends into heaven, he says to the disciples, go into all the world. And he says, I am you always. It's like Matthew saying, look, Jesus came to earth and he was God with us. And everything, well, but then he left, so he's not with us anymore. No, Jesus leaves and he says, I am still Emmanuel. And I am Emmanuel for you today in the midst of whatever disruption you're going through, whatever crisis you're facing, I am with you forever. Just as I was with Mary and Joseph as a little baby, I am with you now. And I will take you through whatever struggle you're facing. He is with you when your life is disrupted. Now let's conclude the story and then see what we need to learn from it. So in chapter 1, verse 24, we read the conclusion. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. And he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, when we think about this, Matthew wants to emphasize that Joseph did not consummate the marriage until Jesus was born. And the reason for that is because he wanted to make it clear that there was no question that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived. Now, if you came from a Catholic background, you may have heard in the Catholic Church, the official teaching of the Catholic Church is that Mary was a virgin all of her life, never had any sexual relations with Joseph. I don't believe that's true, and most Protestants don't, because at the end of near the middle of Matthew 13, we read about Jesus's brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and then it says he had some sisters, because the people were saying, hey, don't we know his brothers? And they name his brothers, and say, we know his sisters too. So it appears that Mary would have had at least 7 children. And I think it's clear that she was a mother who carried on normal motherhood even after that. Okay, now let's see what we can learn from this disruption in Joseph's life. There are two things that really stand out for me that I think Matthew emphasizes in his writing this story, this account for us. The first one is this. Joseph is doing what is right when God disrupts his life. He's doing what is right. And Matthew makes it clear. Joseph is doing what is right. We're told later in the Gospels that he was a carpenter. I mean, so think of it. Here's Joseph. We don't know whether he was old or young. Some people speculate. I don't know. You know, he's probably in his 20s. Mary would have been a teenager. But here he is. He has a career. He's a career as a carpenter. He's going to get married to a nice young virgin, and he's planning on having a family. He's got his plans, and he's honoring God, and he's seeking to do what's right. He has a reputation of following the law, being a just man. He's doing what is right. And what does God do? God disrupts it all. Don't assume that if you just do the right things, and you do everything, follow God as best as you can, that your life is going to be easy, and you're just going to sail through life. And if anything goes wrong, it's because, you know, I forgot to do that. You know, I must have missed something somewhere. No. God is in the process of working in our lives. And when we're seeking to do what's right and obey God, your life could be a disaster in terms of the difficulties you face. There's no guarantee that if you just do the right things, life will be easy. I'm sorry if that disappoints some of you, but that's the reality of what we find. I mean, you look at the Lord's Prayer. What are the first three requests? Hallowed be your name. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. It's not my will, my kingdom, my name. It's all about what God and what he's doing. And we need to pray that, God, you do your will. And very often, when God does his will, it doesn't become easy. God isn't like Santa Claus keeping a list of who's naughty and nice, and he's going to make life nasty for those who are naughty, and he's going to, you know, make life easy for those who are nice. God doesn't operate that way. God is accomplishing his purposes. He's introducing his kingdom into the world and establishing his kingdom through his people. And sometimes that's difficult. Just like it was difficult for the children of Israel, it's difficult for you and it's difficult for me. You look at the rest of the Bible, throughout the key characters in the Bible. Was life easy for them? Abraham, the man of faith. What does God say to him? Abraham, I want you to just pack up and follow me. Okay, Dad, where are we going? I don't know. I'm following God. Really? Abraham's wife. You know, where are we going, Abraham? I don't know. We're just going to travel. It's like huge stress. Noah building an ark. When there is no flood that anybody sees around, and he said, yeah, there's a flood coming to destroy the world. And the people say, this guy's nuts. And he spends decades with the whole world thinking he's nuts because he's obeying God. He says he's obeying God. What a stressful life he had to go through. And then even going through the flood, that would have been stressful enough, dealing with the animals and everything. His whole life was stressful. And then Joseph. You know, Abraham's descendant, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then he was this special child who was treated, you know, with favor as a child. And yet he ends up being sold as a slave into Egypt. His life is a mess for a while. He goes through all kinds of stressful times, and yet he was a righteous man. And then not to speak of Job, too. You know, Job, he didn't know that behind the scenes Satan was trying to destroy his life, and God is protecting him, but allows him to be tested, allows him to go through incredible trials that you and I, far more than you and I have ever gone through. And I could spend the rest of the time just giving illustrations. I mean, read Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 talks about these giants of the faith, and just about every one of them has major catastrophes in their life that they have to go through as these trials. We're in the midst of the trial. They're trusting God. They're obeying God. They're following through. They're doing what is right. And in most cases, in their obedience to God, God disrupts their lives and says, I want you to be a part of my plan. And it's going to be difficult, but I have chosen you to accomplish my purposes. So what is your attitude when God disrupts your life? God, I don't want this. I just want an easy life. Yeah, we all want that, right? But we need to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, not mine. You know, we're going to get to the second half of the prayer where we do pray for our needs. But it's like, God, meet my needs while I'm seeking to accomplish your will and follow your kingdom. So Joseph was prepared for the disruption by doing what was right. But then there's a second observation, and that is that Joseph believed and obeyed God through the disruption. He was prepared for the disruption by basically trusting and obeying God before it. But then he trusted and obeyed God through the disruption. He was committed to obeying God regardless of the circumstances. And the obedience was costly for him. When Joseph made the decision to do what the angel said, he took Mary as his wife. And by doing that, the community around him looked at him with shame. Oh, look, he's taking this sinful woman as his wife. He probably did it himself. Shame on him. Shame on Mary. And then did his life get easy after that because he was obeying God? No, the baby is born. Herod is trying to kill them. They have to move to Egypt, which was far more than just booking a flight and going. It's like a huge disruption in his life because of what God was doing. And yet all the way through, he does what is right. And then the further disruption and challenge for Joseph, the text tells us that they didn't consummate the marriage until after the baby was born. So here, Joseph, he is an example of somebody who's saying, you know what, in our society that treats sex as a casual thing, and it's like every show on TV, you know, implies that, hey, it doesn't matter if you're married or not, it doesn't matter who you sleep around with. No, Joseph demonstrates that it doesn't matter how difficult life is. You seek to honor God. You do what God says. And God said sex needs to be retained for marriage, in a marriage relationship. And Joseph demonstrates the example in his own life that that's the right thing to do. So as you read the rest of the gospel accounts, the last time we see Joseph is when Jesus visits the temple, when Joseph and goes with Jesus, and they go to visit the temple, and Jesus is just 12 years old. It's the only account we have of Jesus in his childhood. And that's the last time we hear about Joseph. And then Joseph disappears from the scene. He probably didn't live much longer after that. Most people assume that he died sometime when Joseph probably was in his teen years. But think about it. Here he is, an ordinary Joe. You know, that's his name. He's just an ordinary Joe. He's a carpenter. He's going to get married, have kids, live in a little town. Life's going to be, you know, as good as he can make it. And God steps in and boom, everything's disrupted. Everything has changed. For the rest of his life, nothing is going to be the same again. And what does Joseph do? He believes God and he obeys God. Even though he doesn't fully understand what's going on, he says, okay, God, if this is what you're calling me to do, this is what I'm going to do. And you and I have the same response that we need to have. What is God asking us to do? Our lives are disrupted. You know, disrupted by COVID, obviously, but some of you have your life disrupted in other ways. Sickness and deaths and all kinds of ways, you know, financial stress. Our lives are disrupted. And what does God call us to do? He says, I want you to trust me and I want you to obey me through this. Because I am accomplishing something far bigger than is just about you and what you want. Because what I am doing that is far bigger is something you're going to enjoy for eternity. It's not something, don't think about your life strictly in terms of the, you know, 60 or 70 or 80 years that you have to live. Think about the fact that, you know what, this is just such a short time. And for those of us that are older, we can say, man, it goes by fast. And you know what? God is working and God is doing something bigger. And in the end, we're going to enjoy eternity with God. So in the meantime, let's remember what Paul says in Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So here, God is working out his purpose, which is something far bigger than we understand. And in the middle of all that, God works for our good. We may not always see it, but we need to trust him and we need to obey him through whatever disruption comes. Let's pray. Father, you call us to pray for your kingdom to come and for your will to be done. That means we need to learn to trust you in the midst of the disruptions that come in our lives. And whether that's a society disruption with a virus or whether it's a personal disruption in our status, in our financial situation, in our health, to recognize that you are at work in spite of what we see. And may we remember this Christmas as we think about the Christmas story, that it was a time of huge disruption for Mary and Joseph and for many people involved. But you were doing something bigger. So help us to trust you. May this Christmas season cause us to see the baby as a disruption in our world that changes us for good. And that from here on in, every single disruption we face is for our good, because you are working to accomplish something far greater than we can even understand. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Mark. As we respond,